Well, my wife and I recently took a trip to the nation of Mexico over Thanksgiving. Actually, I know Mr. Howell was just there, I think maybe the week after we were there. He was down there, too. I know he had a good time. It was a fun trip, and on Sunday while we were there, which was the day before we came home, we visited what they call an adventure park. It's a place that actually, I talked to Larry, I knew we were going down there ahead of time, and he says, be sure and visit this place called Xcaret. And it was pretty cool, you know. You can go there and swim with dolphins. One of the really cool things was a butterfly sanctuary that we went to. There was just thousands of butterflies there. There's a beautiful beach, nice restaurants. There's a mushroom farm. There's a Mayan town, and on it goes. And there's this underground river that you can put on a life jacket, and you can actually float. It takes about 45 minutes to do that. It was a neat place. But on one attraction, there was this large, beautiful, stained glass ceiling. It was really cool, and if you floated the underground river, you actually came under that stained glass ceiling, and you could look at it. But around this ceiling on the walls, there were photographs, all dedicated to one particular subject, and they were dedicated to the dead. There were no English captions there, but I know enough Spanish to know that everything there, all those photographs, were dedicated to the dead. Pictures of candles being burned for the dead, people praying for the dead, and of course that nation is heavily Roman Catholic, and they think differently about the dead than we do. And also, while in Mexico and also on the airplane going down, I read a book entitled Killing Kennedy. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's written by Bill O'Reilly. But because I remember so many of the things that occurred back in the 60s, although they are a little bit vague to me, I was pretty young. I mean, I think I was 6 or 7 years old during the Cuban Missile Crisis. Some of you probably remember that pretty well. I remember my parents being a little bit worried. I remember them talking about it. But because I remember so many of the things that are talked about in that book, I found that book to be absolutely spellbinding. JFK was a playboy president. Dozens of and dozens, if not hundreds of women, were invited into the White House for rendezvous with him. It was kept from the American public, and largely it was kept from his wife. But then one day in November of 1963, Jackie Kennedy ended up, of course, with her husband's bloody head in her lap for that final ride to the hospital in Dallas. And people wonder about John Kennedy's soul. What happened to his soul? The Protestant world and the Catholic world believe you have an immortal soul. We say we don't believe that. After listening to Mr. Thompson on Wednesday night Bible studies, what he told us was the Pharisees evidently believed in an immortal soul. And Mr. Thompson recently addressed the issue at the beginning of one of the FI online classes, but he only went over just a couple of basic scriptures. Those are pretty plain scriptures. But there are people on the radio and on television and on pulpits, in pulpits all over the world, that will take you to different scriptures than just those couple that he went to. And there's two that come to my mind pretty quickly. So I want to hit those scriptures today, shine a little light on them. Actually, that'll be at the end of the sermon. And hopefully solidify your understanding. But the one question I ask that I think we should ask, what difference does it make? I mean, really, it is what it is. Whatever happens at death happens. What does it matter what we think? Does what we think make a difference compared to what those in the world think and how we act and how we think? Can you answer that question? What difference does it make? So then I ask you another question. Brethren, what did Jesus Christ do during those 3 days and three nights between the crucifixion and the resurrection? It's an important question. Did Jesus Christ have an immortal soul? Well, I have a window, actually a view through a window into what has gone on in the minds of some of those who once fellowshipped with us in church back in the 1960s, 70s, 80s, 90s. I wasn't around in the 60s, but I was in the 70s, 80s, 90s. But these people now believe different things. My source will remain anonymous, and I'm sure that they have struggled with the contradictions that surely went through their minds. You know, do we have to keep God's laws? Even the Sabbath and the holy days, do we have to keep those laws? Do we have to fight and scrap to overcome? Do we really have to be separate from the world? Do we have to, in some ways, become outcasts? Can all these nice people in the churches around us really be wrong? So this person, from what I gather, it really came down to one verse that really sealed the deal for them. It really changed the way they think, and you find that verse these verses in Luke 23. So you can turn over there. Luke 23. We'll start in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed upon him, saying, If you be Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, seeing that you are in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. So this guy just believed he would be with Christ in paradise or in heaven that very day. Isn't that what it says? Well, was he in heaven that evening? What was Christ doing during those 3 days and three nights? Or maybe you just think it was a day and a half, whatever you think. Because look, this thief on the cross really did believe, and it's obvious that Jesus had respect to what this other malefactor was feeling and what he was thinking. You can take a good look at these verses. He understood somehow who Jesus Christ really was, and he understood that a kingdom was coming. I don't know how he understood it. If he did understand it beforehand, it certainly didn't keep him from committing the crime that he has admitted that he committed. But this really is a vital question. It gets to the heart of a lot of questions and a lot of doctrines. Did Jesus Christ come into his kingdom that very night? Is the kingdom of God really in heaven? All these questions would come to be asked from these verses. Does the Bible make any sense? Does it all fit together? Do you just have to believe? Is that really all it takes? Like this thief on the cross? Now let's turn to 1 John 4. Verse 1. John writes, Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So do you believe that? I suspect there are probably many more false prophets and false spirits out in the world today than there were when this was written, since there's a lot more people in the world today. Verse 2 and 3, Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist which you have heard of. Did Jesus Christ really come as a human being? How human? How much human was he? Was he totally human? We know that he existed as the Word forever, somehow, with the Father, from before the beginning of time. We find that, you know, in the first chapter of the book of John. Then he became flesh. He walked the earth. He did his job. And then he died, right? Or did he? Did he die? Did he die all the way? Did his body just die? And then did his spirit live on? How did it work with Jesus Christ? Was his physical body just some kind of illusion, like the Gnostics taught, and I think like John is really addressing? Was there no risk for him becoming human? I mean, if his soul lived on anyway, and it really didn't die, is there any risk in him becoming human and being put to death? In dying, did he really not die? Was it all a charade? Was it a put-on? Was his death real? Was his body a prison for his soul to escape from? People's thinking gets messed up when they leave the truth of God, because, brethren, the Bible has one message, one truth. Everything in the Bible fits together. Do you have an immortal soul just waiting to get loose? If you mess up, would God torture your soul for all eternity? Do you really have to overcome? Like it says seven times to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, to him that overcomes will I grant this and that. Or do you just have to believe in Jesus Christ? We talked about Jehu, if you remember, a couple of weeks ago. He killed a lot of people. It was quite a story. Whose idea was that, for Jehu to kill all those people? Do you remember? It was God's idea. You know, all of Ahab's grandsons, I think, and nephews were slain. Why? Because they were born to the wrong man. That's why. But it was God's idea to do it. What about their souls? Maybe they go to purgatory and they have to go through several stages before they can finally go to heaven. Or are those people's souls really in hellfire? Some of those people were probably pretty young. They did neither good nor evil in their life to speak of. What was God thinking about having them killed? Well, the world's ideas are totally messed up. They lead to a lot of confusion. If you go to purgatory and then through several steps or levels, which I don't find even hinted at in the Bible, before finally being admitted to heaven, you know, why worry about what you do in this life? Is it any really big deal? Did Jesus Christ have an immortal soul? What do you think? Well, brethren, even Jesus Christ, our Savior, did not have an immortal soul. Jesus Christ became fully human. That's what's being said here in 1 John 4. He was totally human. He was not immortal when he became a human being. The world doesn't believe it. They've been sucked in by certain aspects of Gnosticism. My friend has been duped when he says what he says about this thief on the cross. I mean, we always taught, and he was taught for years, and I think decades, that Jesus said, I say unto you today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Someday that thief will be there in the kingdom of God. Jesus could see a repentant attitude. And you have a repentant attitude and spirit, you know, I think the future becomes pretty easy to predict. You're going to submit to God. You're going to be willing to do what you need to do. And you are going to be in God's kingdom. Did Jesus himself have an immortal soul? Did he really die? Was it a hoax? Did he die and his soul go on living? He just partially die and some of him go on living? Because think about it. If that's true, if he was still alive somehow after he was killed, what would be so special about that? I mean, if you were God and you only kind of halfway put one foot into human flesh, but you stayed alive, what would be so special about that? Would that be so difficult? Would there be any risk in that? If God is a Trinity, then he really didn't die, right? I mean, if it's a Trinity, then Christ dying, God didn't really die. It doesn't make sense. So what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ was dead. No consciousness, nothing. You have read over and over in the gospel accounts of how Jesus Christ loved the Father. I mean, you can think of probably dozens of scriptures of how Jesus loved the Father, how the Father loved Jesus Christ. I think Passover, we read a lot of those things. Jesus talked about it all the time. Let's turn over to John 10. John 10, we'll start in verse 7. Then said Jesus unto them, Again, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am the door to the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. So, brethren, you have heard a voice. It is the voice of Jesus Christ. I hope you are finding pasture, that you're finding food and nourishment and safety in the church of God where he has led you. Let's read verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. So there should be an intimate, loving relationship between us and our shepherd. Verse 15, as the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So can you see that there is a relationship between Jesus Christ and the Father, and that relationship is central to Jesus Christ being willing to give his life for us. So those things go hand in hand. Jesus Christ and the Father are a very intimate relationship. Therefore, Jesus Christ is willing to lay down his life for us. Verse 16, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So eventually, you know, I think this is talking about Gentiles, but eventually the whole world will be called and converted. There'll be one religion, one church. Verse 17, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. Maybe you would read this and say, see, Jesus really wasn't dead. You could read this verse and maybe get that idea. Just his body was dead, he was still alive, and he was able to raise his own body. Perhaps you could say that. But we need to put all the scriptures together. I have power to lay it down, he says, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father. So it was the Father's doing. It was the Father's idea for Jesus Christ to die. I'm sure they talked about it together, but, you know, the Father's at the root of it all. So what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ and the Father existed together from eternity. They're called God and the Word in John 1. Their love for one another was pure and true, absolute, perfect. And Jesus Christ trusted his Father to bring him back from the dead. The Father trusted Jesus Christ to live a perfect life. And if that happened, there was no doubt that Jesus Christ would be raised. But death, his death was death. It was the Father that raised him after 3 full days and 3 full nights in the grave. So we have to put all the scriptures together correctly. The thief on the cross was not with Jesus in paradise soon after they both died. And if you believe that, it's really Gnosticism. Can you see that that's where that takes you? It's a fairy tale. Nothing makes sense if that was true. Let's turn over to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 22. You men of Israel, Peter's talking on the day of Pentecost, right? You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourself also know. Him being delivered by the determinate knowledge and foreknowledge of God. Remember, Jesus said, I lay down my life. No one can take it from me if it weren't my will. So it was God's idea for this to happen. You have taken, him you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified, and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held of it. So God raised him up. That's the Father. Jesus fulfilled every scripture. His life was sinless, and therefore there was no way that God was not going to raise him. Verse 25. For David speaks concerning him, and then he quotes, I believe it's Psalm 16, if I'm right. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope, because you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy with your countenance. So this is quoted from Psalm 16. These are the thoughts of Jesus Christ as a human being. So you realize when he says the word soul, it's talking about his flesh. It's from the Hebrew word nephesh. So when it says, will not leave my soul in hell, that means the grave, his flesh was not left in the grave. It was brought out after 3 days and three nights. But these thoughts, I think, should be our thoughts as well. When we think about our death and what's going to happen to us, these thoughts should be our thoughts, except for this bit about not seeing corruption, because Christ was only in the grave for 3 days. It wasn't time for his body to start decaying. We are not promised that, right? We know that if we go to the grave, we're probably going to, our flesh is going to rot away. It's going to disappear, and I think eventually our bones would too. But if Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead after 3 days and three nights, the same thing would have happened to him. He was fully human. But it's obvious from these verses that Christ was looking to his Father to bring him back to life. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. So Peter quotes this scripture, Psalm 16, and now just like we do in the Sabbath services every week, Peter starts explaining the verses that he has just read. And it says that he is dead and buried. The gist is that David's soul is still in hell, or the grave. His flesh did see corruption. It rotted away. You know, they could go look at the grave and check it out. Therefore, David wasn't talking about himself. That's what Peter's saying. Verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. David knew that one of his descendants would be the Messiah. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So it was God who raised Jesus back to life. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. So they had seen evidence of people receiving the Holy Spirit. Well, we know that this resurrection, this ascension, we know that this ascension to heaven that is talked about here had not occurred early on that Sunday morning when Mary Magdalene and the others visited the empty tomb. I mean, really, if you want to ask a question, ask, what did Jesus do between his resurrection on Saturday night and the time when he met the ladies and some of the disciples on Sunday morning? I asked that question. I have absolutely no idea what he did, but we could talk about that at Family Club sometime. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens. Peter's continuing to comment on the scriptures here during this Pentecost sermon. For David is not ascended into the heavens. That's really an astounding statement. If David had an immortal soul, why wasn't it in heaven? No, he's already said that David was dead, and he was still there in his grave something like 1,000 years after he was buried. Brother, there's not many who believe what we've just said. How many really believe the Bible? Not too many. People pick and choose what they want to believe, and they pick which parts of the Bible they want to believe. If you turn on a Christian radio station today, which I do from time to time, I like to listen to certain things when I drive home from work, I don't believe anyone will teach this. Not one of those people will teach this. They, for the most part, teach that when you die, your soul goes home to heaven. I mean, I hear it over and over. Then, of course, they read 1 Thessalonians 4, they read 1 Corinthians 15, and where it's obvious that there is a resurrection at the return of Christ. So then they believe, or they say that, the soul is in heaven at death, but when the body is raised, the two are reunited somehow. But really, they're making it up. I mean, where do you find that written in the Bible? They have bought into Plato's philosophy. So it was Plato who first came up with the idea, and this was about 400 years B.C. Plato had this idea that at death, the soul and the body separated, and the soul went on living. That was Plato's idea. God the Father loved Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ loved God the Father. Jesus emptied himself. He didn't just take a part of himself. He took all of himself and became a human being. He took leave of heaven. And remember, at that time, he went, where did he go? He went into the womb of Mary. God protected Mary and the child when he was born. You can read of the miracles that were required to protect them when around the time of the birth of Jesus. You know, Christ was not somehow partly remaining in heaven during that time while he was a baby or when he was in his mother's womb. His father was holding down the fort. That's what was going on. He was perfectly capable of doing that. For 33 or 34 years, the Father is the one who remained in heaven and did the work that God has to do to hold the universe together, or whatever they do. Let's turn over to Genesis 2. I mean, what do you think? Do you believe Jesus really left heaven, completely became a human being and lived here? Or was it just kind of part way? That's what we're really trying to get at. Genesis 2. I mean, what are you? What are you as a human being? Are you an earthly ship with your soul as the helmsman or the pilot? Why don't people believe what the Bible says? Why don't they believe? Genesis 2, verse 7. You know this scripture well. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. How many times have you heard that? You've read it many, many times. It does not say that God gave man a soul. It says man became a soul, a living, breathing being. The same word is nephesh, as you know. The same word is used about animals, lots of different things, basically meaning physical life. But also, God gave man a spark of life, that human spirit. That spark of life can't be reproduced by scientists. Never, ever could happen in some primordial soup by a lightning strike, that spark of life that makes us human, that gives us a human mind. God did it for a great purpose. So I've said it before, Jesus Christ loved his Father, and he looked to his Father and trusted him totally to raise him from the dead and to set him back as he was before at his right hand. So what about you, brethren? How does it work for you? Is it different for you? If you live in the Amazon rainforest and you never get to read the Bible or learn of the plan of God, do you get a free pass to heaven just because you were maybe more good than evil? Is that how it works? If you're murdered at school at 6 years of age, as happened recently, do you get to become an angel and sing in a choir in heaven? Or maybe do you burn in hellfire if your parents were an atheist? Or how does it work? Or instead, have you been offered something special and extraordinary, drawn to Jesus Christ and the Church of God? Have you been granted a special gift? And as Jesus Christ came in the flesh, as we read in 1 John 4, he really came in the flesh, and he partook of life totally as a human being. Then ask this question, do you, as a human being, called of God, get to partake of this relationship with God the Father, just like Jesus Christ did? Having your life changed and molded by that master potter who's working in clay or flesh before finally being changed to spirit. That's what happens, brethren. That's what you get to do. You get to partake of the same thing, that same relationship Jesus Christ had with the Father. So you might think I'm changing the subject, but I don't think I am, really. I hear it when I listen to the radio. I hear it frequently. Faith alone. Have you heard it? People say it. Faith alone, that's all it takes. Just believe, and you can go home to be with the Lord when you die. Brethren, it's a lie. I got eSword on my computer. I typed in the search engine for the King James scriptures anyway. I could have tried it with other versions, but I didn't. I put in the words faith alone. And only one verse came up. Only one verse. You can turn over there. James 2. James 2, verse 17. So nowhere do the words faith alone occur back to back in the Bible, but they occur in the same general vicinity, only in one place, and that's here in James 2, verse 17, where it says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Faith that is alone is dead. Faith, belief, trust, it is required. Absolutely. But can you see that works are required? Read verse 22. See how faith wrought... talking about Abraham, I believe, when he was willing to offer Isaac. He says, see you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So faith takes works in order to become perfect. That's different than what is taught by the majority of those in the world. God told Adam and Eve, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. Satan told Eve, right? No, you won't die. God's lying to you. You are already immortal, in other words. And who does everybody believe? They believe Satan the devil. Romans 6:23. It's a scripture I think we know pretty well. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. I think this is actually one of the verses Mr. Thompson went over during that Bible study. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the wages of sin is death. That's what Paul says. And nobody believes Paul, right? The world out there believes that the wages of sin is everlasting torment. Eternal life, suffering, but eternal life. Paul says that the gift is eternal life. It's not something that we already have. So Jesus Christ came to this earth to live. He came in the flesh to live and to die. Do you know why? I mean, how would you put it in words? Do you know why Jesus Christ came to live and to die? The world, I'm telling you, does not know why. They talk about it all the time. In some ways, it's almost all that they talk about, yet they don't know why. Turn to John 3:16. It's the most quoted verse in the Bible. Yet, surprisingly, nobody believes what it says. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish. And you can look up what that word perish means. It means to destroy fully. But we could add, on the contrary, have everlasting life. Everlasting life is not something we have already. We don't have an immortal soul. Well, you know these things already, but why did Jesus Christ have to die? Do you know? Back to John, 1 John 4. We've already been here. It's talking about false prophets, false spirits. God's Spirit will lead us to understand that Jesus Christ came to the earth fully human. His death was a human death. He died. He was placed in a tomb. His thoughts ceased. He was not then a spirit being. He was not, didn't have a soul meandering someplace. He certainly didn't have a soul flitting off to heaven. He was dead. Now, 1 John 4, let's read verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. So we didn't know how to love God. We actually had no idea how to love God. So God first loved us, and then he sent his Son. It says, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So propitiation is not a word that we're taught in school. It's not a word that I can really get my mind around yet, but we could say atonement, or we could say reconciliation. We could be pretty close to the meaning of this word, propitiation. So here we go. Is faith in Jesus Christ and his blood alone enough to save you? Faith in Christ's blood alone enough to save you? And we're going to say, no, it's not. Will you be resurrected and given immortality because you believe in Christ? What does the Scripture say? What did we learn in the book of Romans? If you were one of those one or two stuck around to the end of the study. You can keep your place there in 1 John, and let's turn to Romans 3. And be sure that we understand this. Romans 3. These are really basic things, but they're things that we need to have firmly in our mind. Romans 3, verse 25. Talking about Jesus Christ, whom God sent set forth to be, here it is again, a propitiation or an atonement. Let's say atonement. Through faith in his blood. So there is a place for faith in his blood. What does it do for us? To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So we're reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ and by faith in that blood. It is very important that we do have faith in the blood of Christ. It's vital. Our past sins are forgiven and covered by that blood. But brethren, that's only the beginning. That's what we understand. That's only the beginning. Will you be given immortality if you do nothing else? The world says yes. And I think we say no, not yet. Romans 5. Verse 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, or by faith in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So it says we're going to be justified. That means reconciled, made right with God, brought into a right relationship with God. It's very important that that happens. That happens through the blood of Christ. But we are not saved from the second death. Saved. Saved means rescued, right? We're not rescued from the second death by his blood. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, And we all were enemies to God at one point because we were all sinners. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So we're saved by his life. He was raised from the dead, he sits in heaven, and he's there as our high priest to help us. But there's a way that that all works. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Yes, we did receive an atonement by the blood of Christ. And we talk about that. We talk about it a lot every Passover. But how do you stay in an atoned state? How do you attain immortality? Now let's go back to 1 John. Because if we don't have an immortal soul, it would be nice to know how we are going to gain immortality, because that is our goal. Go to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. If God so loved us that he was willing to send his Son to die for us, we ought to love one another. So it seems that the number one fruit in our lives, if God has called us and we're involved with this process and on the road toward immortality, is that we should love one another. And I think we could safely say that we should love our neighbor. No man has seen God at any time, verse 12. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. So what do you mean God dwells in us? What's that got to do with the blood of Jesus Christ? What's that got to do with the death of Jesus Christ? You know, it's something different, God dwelling in us, yet the two, the death of Christ and God dwelling in us, are intimately related. Christ died, he was buried, he was counting on his Father and our Father to raise him. God came through. He did it. He sat down at God's right hand, Jesus Christ did, and then together they did what? They sent the Holy Spirit to who? To the church. And now, brethren, we go through the same thing in many respects that Jesus Christ went through. We learn to love our Father. We overcome our sins through the power available to us. Jesus Christ is our high priest. He's our helper. We can change through that power. And as we do, we begin to mirror then the relationship between Jesus Christ and his Father. We begin to mirror that relationship. He trusted his Father to raise him from the dead. I think his Father could only stand to wait 3 days before he did it. I know that was the plan all along, but I'm sure it was a long 3 days. If we are in this process, in this same relationship that Christ was with his Father, for us it's a process, we can have total confidence that we will be raised also, though God might be willing to wait a little bit longer than 3 days to do it. Verse 13. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. It's the whole key, brethren. Faith alone without works is dead. It's required, but without works, it's dead. Faith with works that come through the Spirit of God is alive. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love. And he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. So, brethren, this should ring a bell to us. We should see this taking shape in our lives. We really should. And in our minds, as we pray day by day and year by year, we should see this taking shape in our lives. Some are young. Maybe you don't see it yet. Some have been at it a long time. You should see this happening in your life. But this smacks of what Jesus said about his relationship with his Father over and over and over again. They loved one another, and now we are to dwell in God, God in us, love is the fruit. Over and over. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. So we can have boldness in the day of judgment if we are close to God every day. I mean, what would be the problem? We can have boldness in judgment. We know it's going to happen, just like Jesus Christ knew his Father was going to raise him. There's no fear in love. The perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. If you're close to God and allowing God's Spirit to work, what is there to fear? There is nothing to fear. We love him because he first loved us. We've already talked about that. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loves God, love his brother also. And this is the evidence when we look around that we can see. There's a whole lot of hating your brother that goes on in the world. And there's too much of it that goes on in the Church of God realm. In fact, sometimes it's even institutionalized in some organizations. But that's not what we should see from one another. We should see something different. Hating your brother is not required of you. In fact, just the opposite is required. Loving your brother is required. So since we mentioned fear, let's go to Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 25. Matthew 10, 25. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So if we are who we say we are, and if we act like someone who is a true Christian should act, then I expect that eventually we'll be called some names. You know, if we adhere to and believe what the Bible says, what kind of names are people going to call us? And of course, it's more than just being called names. Fear them not, therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and there's nothing hid that will not be known. So eventually, people's true motives are going to come out. They're going to be revealed. If our motives are pure, that's going to be revealed also, and we have absolutely nothing to fear. Verse 27, what I tell you in darkness, that speak you in the light. And what you hear in the ear, that preach you on the housetop. So let's teach the truth, right? Let's be involved in teaching the truth. Verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body and are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So I think it is a very fair question for someone to ask about this verse. You know, if we believe what we believe, why is there a distinction between body and soul? How can you kill one and not the other? Does this indicate the separation of the soul and the body at death? You know, that's what Plato theorized 400 years before Christ. 400 years before Matthew wrote this, and 400 years before Jesus spoke it, does the Bible, in fact, back Plato up? You know, I think Plato's theory, I mean, let's think about this. Plato's theory isn't that bad, I don't think. His theory that the soul separates from the body at death, it wasn't a terrible theory, was it? I mean, if you were on your own and you were trying to figure out what man is, what would you come up with? I think most people know that the human life is a special life. Don't you know that? Isn't there a psalm that says men have eternity in their hearts? I think there is. You know, evolutionists would have you believe that you're just an animal. But our hearts, in our hearts, we know better. Well, Plato came up with this idea, right? Well, what is the soul? The soul is life. The soul is our physical life. And it involves that human spark that goes along with our physical body. We know that our physical body dies. There is a human spark to it. We call it the spirit in man. Can people take away your life? Yes, they can. Once, that's all. Because the Bible says it's appointed for all men to die once, right? But after that, God promises to give it back. Everybody's going to get that life back. Maybe it's in the first resurrection, you know, it's an immortal spirit life. In the second resurrection, it is a physical life, as we understand it. And we could talk about even the third resurrection, you know, even those people are going to get that life back. And at that point, nobody has power over your life again. Nobody can take it from you. Only God can. And, you know, some people he's going to take it away from. So this verse here shows really very clearly that both can be destroyed in hellfire, right? Gehenna fire. The word here is Gehenna. It means they can be burned up. It means they can be snuffed out. The light goes out. This human spark can certainly be put out. And the word to destroy means, if you look it up, it means to fully destroy. So I think that's pretty clear. But do you realize that for you to understand that, you have to have a pretty sound understanding of the Bible as a whole? Because we all grew up in a world where this belief in an immortal soul and all of our relatives being in heaven or maybe someplace else, you know, it was all around us. It's what we thought. I remember when my grandmother died, my dad said, "You're a pack rat," you know, when we were going through her house. You know, he believed she was up there listening. So for you to really understand this verse, you have a pretty good grasp of the Bible, and it's clear to us. Yet listen to what Barnes' commentary says about verse 28. I'll read what he wrote about that. So after that verse, he says, "Them which kill the body, that is, people who have no power to injure the soul, that is, the immortal part, the body is a small matter in comparison with the soul. Temporal death is a slight thing compared with eternal death." We would believe that, right? "He directs them, therefore, not to be alarmed at the prospect of temporal death, but to fear God, who can destroy both soul and body forever." We would agree with those words. "This passage proves that the bodies of the wicked will be raised up to be punished forever." He means eternal punishing, not punishment. So he reads these passages and he says some right words, but to him, death doesn't mean death, and destroy doesn't mean destroy. It means something else. They have to change the meaning of the words. So, brethren, you've been given this truth in the Bible. It's a gift of understanding that's been given to you. Jesus Christ was immortal from forever back, right? So we understand that he always existed. He was eternal, without beginning or end, but yet he gave that up. Can you grasp that? He was immortal. He gave it up. He emptied himself. He laid it on the line. His Father raised him up. He gave him life again. He gave him immortality back. That's really kind of an incredible thing to grasp when you think about that he gave up immortality. He gave up life. We seek immortality ourselves, don't we? We don't have it now. The Bible is very clear that we do not have immortality. So it's really clear if we just believe what it says. I'll just read maybe about four verses to you. You don't have to turn there if you want to jot them down. Talking about immortality. These are the times that the word immortality is used in the New Testament. Romans 2:7 says, "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing," do we have to do well? This verse says we do. "Patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality." It's something we are seeking for, eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:53 says, "This corruptible must put on incorruption." this mortal must put on immortality. Put on, it's in the sense of putting on clothes. We don't wear those clothes now. We have to find them and then put them on. And then the very next verse says, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Timothy 6:16, talking about Jesus Christ. And it says, Jesus Christ, who only has immortality. We don't have immortality. We are seeking it. And then if you wanted to read the next verse there in 1 Timothy, you could see how we seek it. It says, by keeping the commandments. 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's only through Jesus Christ that we have a chance at immortality. Listen to what Wikipedia, if you look up, actually I searched for the topic soul in the Bible. So Wikipedia is a free online encyclopedia. And you can see what this secular source says about soul, the word soul in the Bible. The traditional Christian concept of an immaterial and immortal soul distinct from the body was not found in Judaism before the Babylonian exile, but developed as a result of interaction with Persian and Hellenistic philosophies, Plato and company. Accordingly, the Hebrew word nephesh, although translated as soul in some older English Bibles, actually has a meaning closer to living being. Nephesh was rendered in the Septuagint as psuche. So Septuagint, I believe, is Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Greek word is psuche. But with the Hebrew meaning and not the Greek. The only Hebrew word traditionally translated soul, that is nephesh in English language Bibles, refers to a living, breathing, conscious body rather than to an immortal soul. In the New Testament, the Greek word traditionally translated soul, that is psuche, has substantially the same meaning as the Hebrew, without reference to an immortal soul. So that's to those who just, that's what it looks like to those who just read the Bible for what they can see. The Bible refers to death as sleep, right? You all know that. Christ referred to death as sleep. Turn over to John 11. John 11. Perhaps some of you are sleeping now. It's okay. Lazarus was sick. And Jesus waited a little while because he was waiting for him to die. Verse 11, John 11. These things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleeps, then he's going to do well. Howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he spoke of taking a rest and sleep. And then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And we should ask, well, if Lazarus was dead and his soul was in heaven, happily, blissful in heaven for 4 full days, why would Jesus be so cruel as to bring him back to life? But that's what Jesus did. Every night I go to sleep. There's only been like about 2 nights in my life that I didn't go to sleep. And in a sense, I mimic death when I go to sleep. About 9:30, I'd drift off. You know, it's very pleasant as we head towards sleep, but at least it is for me. But the next thing I know, it is 3 a.m. or so, somewhere right around there. It's like, bang, it's 3 a.m. I wake up, I look at the clock. What happened to those 6 hours? I mean, normally I have absolutely no recollection of that time. That's my normal night. And then I drift in and out of sleep for the next couple hours until it's time to get up. Time to rise and shine. For me, that period of time when I'm in and out of sleep is the most pleasant time. You know, I'm aware of how comfortable I am. I might be aware of the cool breeze coming in the window on my face. I mean, it is sweet. But, you know, the Bible refers to that period of time when I knew nothing was happening. That's the deep sleep of death that mimics death. You know, I can't even remember my dreams during that time unless they happen at the very end, right before I wake up. Then I can remember my dreams for about 10 seconds. I don't know if you're like me. And then after that, it's like, I can't remember. It leaves, you know. And they don't make any sense. Once in a while, I remember one, and I'll think, you know, that came out of my mind. I am really proud of myself for even thinking of that. It is so cool. But that deep sleep, that's what death is like. My wife had a procedure done recently, and she tells that she had an IV, I think, and she walked. She was in the room, and the nurses walked in and told her they were going to put her out, and the next instant, she was awake, wondering what's going on, you know. There was no recollection of any passage of time. That's the way death is. The grave is a perfect storage place for us. That spirit that was uniquely ours, we call it the spirit of man, with our personality and our memories and our character, it goes back to God, and he puts it in his giant filing cabinet. Or maybe he got a hard drive that can store it all. I don't know. And hopefully his computer will never crash. But it's there. It's not conscious, but it is a record of who we are. And then that spirit will be then returned to us in our resurrected bodies, whether it's in a spirit body in the first resurrection, we'll be us. We'll have memories. We'll have the character we had. Or if you make it to the second resurrection, same thing. It's going to be placed back in your spirit bodies, and you'll be you again. We won't be somebody different. Ecclesiastes talks about our life and how that works. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes 12. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 3. This is talking about growing old. In that day, when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and our physical body grows weak, and the strong men shall bow themselves, our muscles get weaker. Maybe some of you have some idea what this is talking about. And the grinders cease, because they are few. Maybe you lose some teeth. And those who look out of the windows be darkened. I'm having trouble seeing my notes today. It's kind of dark in here. Maybe it's my eyes, you think? Verse 6, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, and the wheel broken at the cistern. Our heart eventually stops. Verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Solomon was aware of this process, that our spirit would go back. I don't know if he was aware that we would get it back again, but he was aware it would leave. You might just look at chapter 9, verse 5. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. The dead know nothing. It seems like Wikipedia was right. How did Wikipedia figure that out? And all these Bible scholars can't. Well, I want to end up by going to two passages of Scripture. Actually, it'll end up being three. When I listen to the radio station I sometimes listen to, then these two verses are quoted all the time. All the other verses are seldom mentioned, if ever, but these two all the time. One's in 2 Corinthians 5, and one is in Philippians. I want to start in 2 Corinthians 4. Second Corinthians 4, verse 13. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore we speak. So Paul worked as hard as he could to build up the church, those who God had called and put in his care, to teach them, to help them. And then verse 14, knowing that He which raised up the Lord, so it was God who raised up Jesus Christ, shall raise us up also by Jesus and shall present us with you. So we are waiting to be raised by God ourselves, just like Jesus Christ waited And the gist is that we'll all be raised. You know, for us, we'll be raised in glory, and we'll all be presented, if you will, before the judgment seat of Christ at the same time. That's what this verse seems to indicate. Then chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So this clothing that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 15, if you remember, is talking about the same thing here, being clothed with a different building. Our tabernacle that he talks about is our physical body. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So I think we all understand this. My body, I hate to admit it, but my body is going downhill. Even my mind. In some ways, my mind, I think, is better than ever. But in other ways, I can tell that it is not as nimble as it once was. And this memory apparatus, this recall apparatus, there's a tooth broken off of a gear or something. It doesn't work like it once did. We all understand that we desire to be clothed with something that's going to last. We can tell once you get to about age 23, you're going to be able to tell that your body is going down. It's inexorable. Verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we will not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we could be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. So we don't long to be unclothed. That would be dying. We don't long for death. Who needs death? It's just a necessary step that we have to go through. We want to get all dressed up in this immortality, don't we? That's what the plan of God is all about. We don't have it now. We don't have an immortal soul trying to get loose. We just have a body and a mind and a spirit that wants something better. Now, he that wrought for us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Why does he mention the Spirit? Because that's how it works. That's why Christ died, you remember, and was raised, to send the Spirit to us, to work with us. That is the whole key to attaining immortality. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. We are the first ones. We are the pioneers as we understand it. Somebody, or someday, everyone will go through this. Someday the thief on the cross will be granted the Spirit, and he's going to do well. That's my take on the thief on the cross. Remember Romans 8, verse 11, it says, if you have the Spirit, then he who raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. And then here in 2 Corinthians, verse 6, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So these are the verses that I hear all the time. And these verses are quoted, divorced from the whole truth revealed in the rest of the Bible. These verses are true. You know, when we are at home in this body, we know that there is this unsurmountable gulf between us and the future that we look forward to. It says we walk by faith. We believe in this, even though we can't see it. And then, you know, the world thinks it's an instant transition. I think for us it will seem like an instant transition, don't you think? Because of this sleep factor. Paul knew that. He knew it better than you and me. He understood what death was, and he knew that if he were to die, it would be just like that. We understand that because of the rest of the Bible, because of the truth revealed in the Bible. Verse 9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. So we work. That's what we have to do. We continue to work all the days of our life. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he has done, whether it be good or bad. So is this talking about faith alone, do you think? Does it have anything to do with works? But I think here in verse 10, it's really talking more about the kind of judgment, what kind of assignment you're going to be given in the kingdom and family of God. If we're in the first resurrection, I think it's a done deal. We are into the kingdom of God. We are into the family of God. If we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, it's to figure out where we're going to go and what we're going to do, and that's going to be determined by what we've been doing in this life. Then Philippians 1. This is the second scripture I hear a lot. It also, believe it or not, is a good scripture, but it's been messed up a lot. Philippians 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. So remember the scripture, love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. If you are working and doing what you should, you have nothing to be afraid of. Paul was that way, with all boldness. He was ready. So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or whether it be by death. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Certainly, a rewarded death is gain. It's more than anything we can have in this life. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I don't know. For I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. So Paul's life was in so many ways a trial. You can read about it in his letters. I mean, there was shipwreck and false brethren and adversaries, hardship, poverty at times, I think. And I think as we all get older and our society deteriorates, I think we're going to understand at least a little bit of how he felt. But he knew that he needed to take care of the brethren. And we know, brethren, when we close our eyes and breathe our last, in an instant, actually it's going to seem like an instant, even though it might be 50 years. So for Paul, it was maybe 2,000 years. But it's going to seem like in an instant we'll be raised to meet Christ in the air, right? With a job to do and a magnificent body, glorious and powerful. We don't have some ethereal soul flitting about off to heaven, or we won't after we die. That was Plato's idea. The thief on the cross is dead today. And I think he's probably awaiting the great white throne judgment. David is still dead today. Peter and Paul are dead. Their future is sure. Why? Why is their future sure? Because they got lucky enough to know and believe in Jesus Christ? Or because they were basically good people? Because they got lucky and they weren't Confucianists or Taoists or whatever, like billions are today. Will they have to wade through? Well, they won't have to wade through various levels of purgatory for thousands of years. So that's not what they've got to do. Men have not been able to come with, up with, by their own minds, the truth. The truth is just found in the Bible. And of course, God wrote the Bible so that not just anybody could figure it out. You've been given a special gift. A gift of understanding, a gift of God's Spirit. That's where you get your understanding. And it should give your lives a focus no one else has. Other people have an intense focus. You can listen to them. You can read about them. They do have an intense focus, brethren, but it's off base. It's a different place than we focus. They're not looking in the right direction. They discount the law of God, the plan of God they don't know. But brethren, these people's future, David and Peter and Paul and Barnabas and John and all the rest, is sure because they did the same thing Jesus Christ did. They got to know God. They got to know the true God. So let's finish in 1 John 4. One more time. 1 John 3, and every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he was really human, is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard that it should come. And even now, it's already in the world. Did Jesus Christ have an immortal soul? He did not. If anyone ever did have an immortal soul, it would have been Jesus Christ. But he didn't. When you believe and teach a lie, brethren, it leads down the wrong path. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. Verse 4, you are of God, little children. This is talking to us. And have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world hears them. You know, these pagan ideas get incorporated into their teaching, and they miss the point of how to live because of it. We are of God. He that knows God hears us. Do you hear the Good Shepherd's voice? I hope that you do. He that is not of God hears not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So do you believe the truth? Do you understand what Jesus Christ and the Father did when Jesus Christ became human and when he died? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not does not know God, for God is love. God is love. Jesus Christ lived that life. We can read about it. He loved the Father loved him. Everything he did with that in mind. And we have to be the same way. And then you might just look over across the page in my Bible, 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. The world doesn't believe it. The folks on the radio station don't believe it. It's only by God's Spirit that you believe it. It is your only hope for immortality. So build your relationship with God. Build your whole life around that relationship. That's what Jesus Christ did. It's what we must do. We must do exactly what Jesus Christ did. If we do, we have life waiting for us. Eternal life. And that's the only way.